Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an hour together coming up during which we're taking your phone calls if you wish to call in with questions about anything related to the Bible or Christianity. We'll be glad to hear from you. If you have a different way of looking at things than the host does on some subjects, we'd be glad to talk about that with you if you want to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And all month we'll be announcing, at least until the time comes, that at the end of this month, I'm going to be spending about a week in the Seattle area. And by that, I simply mean in western Washington State. Not some of the places are quite near Seattle. Some are further out, like Arlington. But I'll be speaking, it looks like, about 11 times, I think. So there's different places. They may be near you. They may, some of them may be far from you. But you may wish to check if you're in the Seattle area. It's June 22nd to June 29th is the period that I'll be up there. Or 23rd to the 30th, I think it is, maybe now. Anyway, check it out. The dates are there at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today is Glenn calling from New York. Glenn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How's everybody doing there?
Pretty
you
good.
You guys, are, I believe you're 3 hours difference there.
That's correct.
And so you come on at 4 there in California?
No, 2. You're listening to, it's a 5 o'clock for you right now, right?
Oh, okay.
And yeah, we're live. Yeah.
Okay. I got two questions. The first one I'd like answered first. And then I actually asked you this question a while back, but I didn't understand your answer.
Okay.
The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, how are people saved, redeemed 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago of their sins? There was no Jesus, no priest, no rabbi, no Moses, no Abraham. How are they redeemed of their sin?
Well, people are redeemed of their sin by what Jesus did, and God already knew what Jesus was going to do, so he could count on that payment being made, and he could forgive people, on credit, as it were, knowing that Jesus was going to come pay that tab. There never was a time in human history when there was no shedding of blood for sins. Adam and Eve committed the first sin, and God shed the blood of animals to cover their nakedness. And then the next generation, Abel, offered a lamb. And we don't know of any generation of humans that did not have blood sacrifices. But those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ, which he would come and offer, of course, just 2,000 years ago now. But that didn't come as a surprise to God. That was God's eternal purpose. So he was able to forgive people on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, even before that sacrifice was made.
Okay, so God must have told them to make these sacrifices, right?
Yes.
How would they know otherwise?
Yes, absolutely, yeah.
So God actually literally spoke to people back then?
Oh, yeah. Abel, the Bible says that Abel is a prophet, and we know that God spoke to Adam and Eve. We read of him talking to them in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 4, we know that God spoke not only to Abel, but to Cain. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, said that Abel was a prophet. So there never was a time when there were no sacrifices, and there never was a time when God wasn't speaking to people or hadn't spoken to people. Right.
Okay. My second question is, do you believe a person must be born again?
To enter the kingdom
man
of God.
Or woman?
Yeah,
pardon?
To have part in the kingdom of God, yes, you have to be born again of the Spirit.
And what exactly does that mean?
That means that you pass from death to life. It means that you are spiritually
dead
toward God.
Yes, but I mean, how do you go about that? How does one go about that?
Oh, you simply become a believer and a follower of Christ. It's always been the same way. You believe that Christ is who he said he is. You believe that he has accomplished what God said he has accomplished and has exalted him to the position that God has exalted him to. You therefore recognize that Christ died for your sins and rose again and ascended to the throne where he now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you live your life according to that. So there's a transaction the Bible calls repenting. Repentance means changing your mind. And what this is actually referring to is when a person hears about Christ and knows the truth about Christ, they realize that he is the King and the Lord that they should have been following all along. After all, he was exalted to the right hand of God, and he's been reigning over the earth for 2,000 years. That's long before we got here. And so all our lives, if we haven't been serving Christ, we've been in rebellion against the King. That's not okay. And we recognize that while we were living our lives on the assumption that things more or less had to please us, that we were justified somehow in pursuing our own agendas and looking out for ourselves and making sure that, we cared for our own interests. Well, of course, we realize suddenly when we realize who Christ is that we should have been caring about his interests. He's the King. We are not. We're not the kings. He is. He's the Lord. We're his servants. We're created by him to do his will and to bring him pleasure. So the fact that we have not been doing that is because we didn't account for the fact that it's he and not us that we're supposed to be pleasing. So repentance is when you change your mind about that and realize that, whoa, it's not about me. It's about him. It's not about my will. It's about his will. It's not about me being pleased. It's about him being pleased. And that's what repenting means. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, which means, previously we've always acknowledged ourselves as our master, our own master, and our own desires and our own self's interests. That's been the governing principle. Well, you got to deny that. You got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. So what happens when you become a Christian is you recognize Christ is the Lord and that he is alive and he's ruling and he commands all men everywhere to repent and to become his followers, and you become one. Now, how do you follow Jesus? Well, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus told the apostles to go out and make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe everything he commanded. So obedience to Christ is what life is about. If we have not been living in obedience to Christ consciously and deliberately, then we've missed out on what life is about, and we need to change our understanding of that and come over to his way of seeing it. Now, conversion generally includes a number of things that can happen more or less at the same time and should. That's where you repent of your rebellion against the King. You embark on a life of trusting the King. That's what faith is. Repentance and faith are necessary. You get baptized into Christ. That's a water baptism we're talking about. And you receive the Spirit of Christ in you so that you're actually part of his body now and his Spirit dwells in you. These are the things that the New Testament teaches are the principal things that happen at the time when you come to Christ, and that's when you're born again. It's because the Holy Spirit comes within you and gives you life, divine life, that it is spoken of in the figure of being born again. Just like a baby comes out of the womb and into a new life, so we come into a new spiritual life when the Spirit of God regenerates us or gives us the life of God in us by dwelling in us. But, I mean, there's a lot of theology there probably. I hope none of it goes over your head. But the simple thing is you do exactly what the disciples did in the first century. They met Jesus and they made a decision that they're going to follow him. He's going to be their master from now on. And they took it seriously and lived their lives according to that commitment. That's how they became Christians. That's how people have always become Christians when they do.
Uh-huh. You still there, Steve?
I am.
Someone was ringing my phone, but Okay, well, I am a Christian a long time. I do my best to follow Christ, and I've been baptized and saved. But I always wonder, pastors and preachers seem to imply that you got to follow Christ's word to the letter. I can't do that. How perfect do I have to be to be? I'm an older man. I want to surely know where I'm going when I die, you know.
following Christ isn't really about concern of where you're going to go when you die. Of course, if you follow Christ, you'll be glad that you did when you die. If a person doesn't follow Christ, they'll not be glad that they didn't when they die. But that's not really the concern. The concern is whether God has gotten from your life what he made you to get out of it. God had something in mind he wanted to get when he created you. And if you have not served him, he didn't get it. And becoming converted means, I don't know how many years I have left, but I want every year I've got, every day I've got, for God to get from me what he deserves and what he wanted in the first place. Now, if I become a follower of Christ on those terms, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven for my past failures, and I will be fine, in the next life.
Am I forgiven of my future failures as well?
I don't know how you can be forgiven of something you haven't done.
No, I'm saying any sins I've done since I'm saved, am I forgiven of those also?
Well, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's an ongoing thing. If we're walking in the light, the blood of Christ is cleansing us from all sin. So as we walk with Christ, and of course we confess our sins when we commit them, his blood cleanses us. Yes. So it's not just the sins of our past. It's every sin that we commit is capable of being forgiven by the blood of Christ, as we walk with him.
So it's a process, a progress, or whatever you...
Well, life is a series of days and decisions and moments and steps and so forth. It's a walk. So it's not. In other words, it's not like getting saved means that you make a deposit in an account somewhere and now you never have to be bothered with it anymore. So on the day of judgment, you can just go withdraw that merit from your account and that's fine. No, being a Christian means you're living for Christ. And if you haven't lived for Christ previously, then, well, you can start today, and there's no reason not to. And I don't know anyone who can't follow Christ. Now, you said you're not perfect. Oh, no one's perfect. But none of the disciples in the New Testament time were perfect either. But they intended to be. That's the point. The question is, have they redefined their life as something that is intended to please Christ and obey Christ or not? What we intend isn't always carried out perfectly because we don't have control over everything and because we are not perfect people. We have weakness and we're sometimes deceived about things and we do things that we shouldn't have done. But if we're really followers of Christ, we repent of that when we realize that we've done it. So you don't have to, in a sense, to feel like you're going to be saved. You don't have to be able to look at your life and say, well, I've been perfect. I've never done anything wrong. But it does mean that you can say, honestly, I've desired to perfectly please God. That's really been what my commitment was. I've failed in that a number of times, and thankfully I'm forgiven because I've repented of it. But it certainly was my intention to live perfectly before God. And that's the thing. God doesn't judge you because you're merely weak. He judges you because of what it is you have intended. Do you intend to please him? Well, if you do, then if that's a sincere intention, then no doubt he recognizes you as one of his disciples. If you're imperfect, then you're about normal that way. But the thing is, you will repent. If you really want to please God, you'll repent when you fail him.
Great. So it's what's in your heart.
Right. Hey, Glenn, I've got a lot of people waiting.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you for what you do there.
Okay, Glenn, thank you for your call. God bless you, too. Nelson from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah. Hey, I've been listening to you off and on for a number of years. I really appreciate your deep diving ability.
Thank you.
I have a question. I was listening to one of your lectures on the millennium, and you had mentioned where Satan had been bound up for a long period of time, 1,000 years or in that arena, and that he was disabled or his ability to deceive was much restricted. But then there was a period of time when he was loosed for a period of time. And in the lecture, I kind of got cut off there
okay,
in the podcast.
Yeah,
but
yeah, you may have misunderstood what I'm saying. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's all in the past. I believe that the 1,000 years, I believe the 1,000 years is symbolic for the whole age of the church. And that at the end of that time, it's predicted that Satan will be loosed and to go out and wreak havoc. Yeah.
So do you feel like we're at any point right now where that could be part of what's going on at this point in time?
Well, I can
only... Or do you think it'd be much more severe?
Right. I can only give an informed opinion. I can't really say for sure. I would say that things are... accelerating very, very quickly in terms of evil and deception and Satanism. It's the kind of thing I would expect to see if Satan were loosed at the end of the age, and therefore it may be that he is. I will say this, however, there have been very, very, very bad seasons in Christian history where a great deal of evil was being committed by the powers of the nations and even the powers of the church, and it wasn't the end of the world then. So it's very hard for us to evaluate our own times, especially when we live in this particular generation where things in our lifetime in this part of the world were once very decent. We didn't have wars on our shores. We had peace. We had prosperity after World War II. We were the most prosperous nation in the world. Most of us were born since then. And that being so, we've seen really good times compared to really what any people have seen at any other time in history, much better than most. And now we see a tremendous dip as the nation is going into chaos. We have clearly evil leaders. We have a culture that is in blindness to the most fundamental truths of nature and biology, and even of culture. We have fewer people probably than ever in this country's history who are Christians here now and who are trying to follow Christ. So we could say, wow, compared to what I was raised in, this is really, really dark. I mean, I can't even imagine it worse. Well, I can imagine the same trend going further and being worse than it is, but who would have dreamed, who's living in our generation this time in history, who would have dreamed that it would ever go as far as it has toward total, I mean, just the fact that we've got a president who now evidence has emerged of him being bribed by foreign governments when he was vice president. And on the same day that evidence comes out, another presidential candidate is indicted for 37 felonies, supposedly, on the same day, which something's never happened like that before. I would say America is in unprecedented times. There have been other nations that have seen worse than this in the past. And therefore, what may be the end of America may not be the end of the world. And I'm not going to be overly dogmatic about that. However, if we're left to me to make an informed judgment without claiming any real authority to say, I would say, I would say it looks very much like the devil's been loosed. And perhaps we are living at that time. But when I say perhaps, it means perhaps we're not. I don't really know. I'm not sure we would know. But, I think it would explain a lot. If Satan has been loosed in a unique sense, then that would explain some of the unique craziness that's going on today. But it's not the only possible explanation. I don't spend much of my time thinking about eschatology or end times because it's merely a matter of curiosity. I don't have to know anything about the end times in order to follow Jesus. My assignment is the same. We could be living 2 hours from the end of the world or 2,000 years from the end of the world. I would have exactly the same assignment. So why do I need to speculate about the end of the world when I'm not going to be judged for whether I knew it was the end of the world or not? I'll be judged for whether I fulfilled my assignment, which is to love my neighbor as I love myself, to promote the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. Those are things that Christians of all ages have been assigned to do. That assignment has not been called back. We haven't been called off that assignment. And I imagine that Christians will be doing those things, real Christians will be doing those things, right up to the very last moment when Jesus comes back. And so I don't know. It may be that we're very near, or maybe we're not as near as it feels, but it doesn't change anything about my assignment. And I live my life not with, my Christianity is not based on speculative things that don't make a difference. My Christian life is based upon making sure I know what the King has said to do and doing my best to know that when he comes, he'll catch me doing those things. So, if you think, do I privately think we could be near the end? Well, it kind of feels that way. So I'd like to think so, but we shall see. We shall see. Thank you for your call. Jim from Antioch, California. Hey, Jim, you used to call me from Salinas all the time. Now you're in Antioch, huh?
I have a broken left wrist and I've been set aside. I suffered a fall at 4:30 in the morning on Tuesday, the 16th of May.
I'm sorry.
I will be leaving the place where I've been staying tomorrow morning, very early.
Okay.
Going
well,
back
Jim,
up to Vacaville. With my...
Okay, Jim. Hey, I know you've had lots of health problems over the, 20 years or more, 25 years you've been calling me. You've always got something going wrong. And I know you personally, so I know that you really have these problems. And I am sympathetic. But on the air, we need to get to your question.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I wanted to tell you that tomorrow I'm starting to head from Sioux Falls, South Dakota for our
Okay, but Jim, what is your question for me?
Okay. What is your response to the sad news yesterday of the passing of our dear brother in the Lord, Pat Robertson? And I need to stay on the phone because I don't have a radio or internet.
Okay, okay. Yeah, well, I've known of Pat Robertson for probably as long as he's been on TV. However, most of the 70s and 80s and 90s, in fact, all of that period of time, I didn't even own a TV, so I never really watched Christian TV unless I happened to be visiting someone's house. Or, of course, Pat Robertson ran for president a few years ago, so he was in the news and things like that. I know some people who knew him, and they thought very highly of him, and that's really the most I can say because I've never really had but a smattering of awareness of his teaching or his influence, but... like I say, I knew people who knew him and who thought well of him, and so my general attitude toward him is positive. But he's 93 years old when he died yesterday, and I don't think that there's anyone who dies at age 93, I don't see it as a tragedy unless they're not prepared to meet God. I would consider it a tragedy for me to live that long. I actually don't want to be 93 years old, and anyone who's like Paul and says, well, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I can't imagine anyone wanting to live into their 90s. I know some do, and God may want them to. But when a Christian has served God and then dies in their 90s, I don't think, oh, what a tragedy. I think, well, he had to wait a long time for this privilege, but now he's there. Thank God for him. I mean, on his behalf. Am I concerned that the world will suffer for lack of his influence? I don't know. I'm not sure that the last 20 or more years that the world has had much of his influence. Maybe it has more than I know. But, you know, I don't have strong feelings about it. I think, oh, another brother has died and gone to be with the Lord. And what do you expect when they're in their 90s? It's got to happen sometime. Same thing happened to my dad 2 years ago. He was 95. And, you know, I I wasn't looking forward to losing him, but when your father's 95, you know you're going to get that phone call. And when it happens, you don't think, oh, how could this ever happen? You think, well, how could it not happen? So, you know, my reaction to Pat Robertson's passing is simply, well, it's like reading, you know, Genesis chapter 5. So-and-so lived this many years, and he died. He lived this many years, and he died. His son lived this many years, and he died. That's the universal thing. Everyone listening to me should take heed. Every time someone dies, say, yeah, that is what's going to happen to me, too. The only disaster is not that a person dies. The disaster is that they die without being ready to meet Christ. I believe Pat Robertson was ready to meet Christ, so that is not a tragedy. But many people listening to me right now, it might be a real tragedy if they were to die today, and some of them might. And so I think we just need to keep reality in our minds at all times. And whenever someone does die, it reminds us, oh yeah, that's what happens to people. Jim, I got to go and take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, but we do take a break to let you know we are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com if you'd like to use any of our resources for free, or donate if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us. The lines are full at the moment, but if you call in a few minutes, you may find that some of the lines have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to, it's going to be Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Hey, Steve. First, I wanted to say thanks for your temperance. That, you know, it's kind of evident. And going back to the, I think it was the first caller, I'm not sure, he mentioned something about how perfect you have to be. And that kind of goes into my question of good Christian versus bad Christian. Like, say there's a Christian that, you know, goes to church all the time, believes in the word, and tries to live right. And then there's another Christian who maybe sometimes drinks or smokes, but they both believe in God. This kind of came up because I know we were talking about divorce before, and a person that might just easily get divorced might not, quote-unquote, be a good Christian. But I guess my question is, as far as salvation goes, what might be the difference between a, quote-unquote, good Christian or bad Christian, if that makes sense?
Okay. Well, nobody is a real Christian unless they have repented of their life of selfishness and embraced Christ as their King and their Lord. Now, that embrace has got to be sincere. It's got to be a real intention to follow Jesus and from this point on say, it's not my will but His that I want. Now, having said that, people may make that decision and be more or less diligent, for example, in conducting the spiritual warfare that we're all commanded to be involved in, to fight off temptation, to involve oneself in the work of the kingdom, to nurture oneself in the faith through meditating on the Word of God, things like that. I mean, there are many things that a Christian can do and that a serious Christian you would think would do to nurture their spiritual vitality and thus make themselves better able to fulfill their role as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, within the category of those who are true disciples, there are those who are more and some who are less intelligent, and therefore some make foolish choices. There are those who are more and some who are less informed about what the Bible teaches. You mentioned somebody who would lightly get a divorce. If they are instructed in the Word of God, they won't, because it's forbidden by Christ. And nobody who has really made a sincere choice that it's going to be not my will but Christ's will from now on, if they know that Jesus said certain things about divorce, they will not do it, because in doing so, they're renouncing Christ's lordship in their life. They're saying, I don't care what he wants. I want what I want. That's the only way a person will lightly get divorced, if they say, I don't care what God wants. I care what I want. Except in the case where somebody has never been informed what Jesus wants. And if they have not been informed, then that response is going to have to rest on whoever's been preaching to them, whoever is discipling them, whatever pastor has been addressing them week by week. If a person can sit under Christian ministry and never learn what Jesus said about this, then that pastor has not been fulfilling the Great Commission, which is to teach them to observe everything I've commanded, Jesus said. So pastors who don't teach this, well, the blood is perhaps on their heads if people do things that are an abomination to Christ and don't know any better. But that doesn't mean it's okay. It doesn't mean that, well, because I'm ignorant, it's fine that I'm doing the wrong thing. No, it's not fine to do the wrong thing. There's always damage done when we don't do the right thing. And a person who really wants to please God will never say, well, I may not do the right thing, but at least I'll get off because I'm ignorant of it. No, a person who wants to please God is going to say, I hope I don't do the wrong thing. I need to find out what the right thing is. I want to follow Christ. They're not going to be looking for excuses to just get into heaven despite doing very badly. That's a person who's just wanting to get into heaven and doesn't care about doing what's right in the sight of God is not converted. How could they be? I mean, they have not denied themselves. They're just pursuing their own well-being. I want to be in heaven, not hell. That's for me, okay? They haven't taken up their cross and followed Christ. And Jesus said no one can follow him without doing those things. So I'm going to say this. There are Christians, you said good Christians and bad Christians. Even a Christian who is not what you might call a good Christian is going to be committed to Christ enough to say, if I know what Jesus wants, that's what I'm determined to do. Now, yeah, I sometimes have a strong temptation to do a wrong thing, and sometimes I might even, out of my weakness, the weakness of my flesh, I might succumb. I might even do the wrong thing. But when I do, I'll be awfully sorry I did. I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to do all I can to avoid it next time, because I don't want to do the wrong thing. I want to do what's pleasing to God. Now, that's every Christian. But among every Christian, there are some who don't know very much about what Jesus said, and therefore their lives do not reflect the kingdom as they should. There are some who, are foolishly following bad examples of Christians that are compromising. There's a lot of mistakes that Christians can make and end up doing things that are really the wrong thing. And God, I don't know exactly, how God judges those things, except that he does it justly. Jesus did say in Luke chapter 12 that the servant who doesn't know his master's will and doesn't do it will be beaten with few stripes, but the one who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. That's how Jesus described it. That's in Luke 12, verses 47 through 48. So there are Christians who don't know better, but if someone says, well, I'll just try not to learn so that I'll only get few stripes instead of many stripes. No, anyone who says, I don't want to learn what will please God is a person who doesn't care about pleasing God and isn't therefore converted. You see, when you're converted, God takes out the stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. He puts his spirit in you, it says in Ezekiel 36, and causes you to walk in his ways. In Jeremiah, it says he writes his laws in your heart, which means your heart is oriented toward obedience. If you don't have a heart that's oriented to please God, you don't have that heart yet. You're not born again yet. That's the difference between being born again and not, is you have an old heart or a new heart. And even a person with a new heart will sometimes do the wrong thing out of ignorance or weakness. But someone who doesn't want to do the right thing is not converted yet. If someone says, I just soon not know what God wants, so I won't be responsible. But then, wait, you're just looking out for your own sorry rear end. You know, you're just saying, well, I won't be responsible, so I won't get in trouble. Yeah, but what you're saying is you don't care if you do what God wants or not. A person who really cares what God wants is going to want to know what God wants. And a person who doesn't want to know is, if God sees them as a Christian, that's for him to decide. I don't see anything in the Bible that would tell me that he would see them as a Christian. So God's going to be the judge of that. We don't have to be perfect, but we have to want to be. And, even those who wish to be perfect do succumb to temptation from time to time and therefore are imperfect. But that's not a reason to try to remain imperfect. The person who's really following Christ and loves Christ won't want to be imperfect. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Michael from Sacramento, California. Michael, welcome.
Oh, hi, Brother Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I have a coupled question that is more technical, has to do with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. I was reading in Exodus 32:15, and I saw something that I thought was kind of strange. It appears that the tablets of stone had writing on both sides of the stones. Is that? And we see it every place that you look, only on one side of, there was six on one and six on the other. Am I reading that right, or is that something that you've seen before?
Well, what it says, the tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. In my opinion, this is saying that there were two stones next to each other, and one of them had five commands, one had five commands, but I'm not sure. I mean, it's
five and five. Sorry.
Yeah, it's ambiguous. It's ambiguous enough that you wouldn't have to see it the way I see it.
Yeah, I've never seen it that way before. You know, I've always seen it the way it's pictured, throughout my life. But then the other has to do with similar was the ark. I'm not sorry, the ark. The rod.
Mm-hmm.
Aaron's rod and Moses' rod the same rod?
It seems to be. Yeah. It was Moses' rod when he cast it down, and it became a serpent and things like that. But it seems it was handed off to Aaron. Now, it's possible that Aaron and Moses both had different rods, but I don't know. Every time he talks about rod, it always sounds like it's the same rod every time. Yeah,
that's what I always thought, too. And then the last part of that question is the staves that held the Ark of the Covenant. In most pictures, you see it coming across horizontally on the front, which doesn't make sense. Occasionally, you'll see it coming from the sides. So that as they were carrying it, I don't know how many of the priests carried it at once, because I'm sure it was probably pretty heavy.
But, I'm sorry, what are you talking about? Boards? Are you talking about the boards of the walls?
No, I'm talking about the staves that carried the ark. The poles.
The handles. Oh, the Ark of the Covenant. Sure, okay, yeah. So you're saying what?
So most pictures you see the poles coming horizontally, and then it was in front of it. Where occasionally you see the poles coming on the sides of it, which makes more sense. So that if they were carrying it, then it was God would be facing frontward, not to the side. Does that make sense?
Well, I don't think there was a front or a side of the ark. It was just a rectangular box. I don't know that there was a front or back to it necessarily. But we don't have specific information.
How you
about
see
that.
The sun? In other words, it says God shines forth between the cherubims. He's shining forth between the chair. If you were looking from the side of the ark, you'd see, a cherubim and then another cherubim behind it. If you're looking at the front of it.
Okay, let's just say this. The Bible doesn't tell me enough to know if the way you're picturing it is right or not. The Bible doesn't tell us which direction the poles went in. The poles were on the sides. Yeah, so you may be right.
The last question, the blood that's sprinkled on the ark and everywhere else in the tabernacle, was that cleaned up, or did it just accumulate, or how did that translate? I mean,
we're not told.
Where I'm going with that?
Yeah, we're not told, but I assume it just accumulated there. So, we don't have any record of people wiping down the mercy seat to clean the blood off of it. So,
for 40 years, it was all on top of each other.
Probably. See, you've just asked four questions that don't have answers in the Bible. So you can picture it how you like it. Yeah.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. They were technical questions. I'm just curious. I thought maybe you had a better take on it than I might. But
yeah, if we don't have the information, we can only guess. Yeah. All right. Thanks for your call. Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
Yes. I'm from Virginia, and I used to go to Virginia Beach and visit Pat Robertson when he did the Christmas dinner every year.
Yeah.
My question is, people even saying then, one guy, he's a Calvinist. I don't think he was a Calvinist. What's your opinion, take on that?
Pat Robertson?
That's what this guy was saying in Virginia when I was there.
Okay. Well, I really can't say because I didn't listen to him much. Like I said, during his entire TV career, pretty much I didn't own a TV. I spent at least 30 years while I was raising my children not owning a TV. So, actually closer to 40 years. So, I remember when he was on TV because you'd hear about him, but I never listened to him. So, if he was a Calvinist, I wouldn't have any way of knowing. It wouldn't bother me if he was. I don't agree with Calvinism, but he could have been a good influence for Christ, even if he were a Calvinist. There's lots of Calvinists who are. So it wouldn't be anything I would hold against him. I don't think God would hold it against him either. All right, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome.
Yes, hi. I made a couple of references to this verse before because somehow I find it very interesting. Job chapter 2, verse 3. My question is, if a minister says, or even a layperson who studies the Bible says, well, if Satan's attacking you, that can be a good thing because you have the right enemy and you're trusting Christ. But suppose another minister says, or a layperson says, if Satan's, on your case, then you're probably not trusting Christ at all. You probably let him in the inside of you. And that's not a good thing. Like, how do you balance those two?
I don't think we need to balance those two. I don't think there's any argument to be made that if Satan is attacking you, you've made some compromises. I know the Word of Faith people think that if you're sick or if you're poor, then there's some problems in your faith. And sometimes they'll try to argue that Job had some problems in his faith. And that's why these bad things happen to him. But, of course, they don't have the Bible on their side. First, the Bible does not claim that if you're sick or poor, that there's a defect in your faith. That's just something they made up. It's not in the Bible at all. Nor does the Bible say that Job had any such defect. The Bible makes it very clear. In fact, the verse you mentioned, Job 2:3, is where God's speaking to Satan. And he's saying about Job, he says, he still holds fast his integrity. Although you inside of me, Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So God says that the things that came on Job came without cause. That is, nothing in Job caused it to happen. He didn't have lack of faith or something like that that made it happen. God makes it basically says there was no particular cause in Job that made this happen. It was and he's retained his integrity even though these disasters have come upon him. So God thought highly of him, spoke well of him. Even though he'd been through now at this point, poverty now had come upon him and soon sickness did too. But God always spoke well of Job. So if people say that, troubles from the devil mean that you've got some defect in your spirituality, I'd think, well, how do we account then for Jesus having the devil tempt him in the wilderness with three very serious temptations? I would say that was trouble from Satan. I actually believe that Judas being filled with Satan and betraying Jesus and Jesus going before a satanic tribunal and being crucified, that was trouble from Satan too. But Jesus didn't have any spiritual defects. So I honestly don't see any reason for that. I mean, Paul said that he was buffeted with a messenger from Satan, but he didn't have any reason to believe that that was because of a personal defect in his life. Now, if someone says, well, the reason Satan's attacking you is because you're a threat to him, that probably is true in many cases. But even if you're not much of a threat to him, he's going to give you trouble because he doesn't like anybody. Satan is a equal opportunity, you know, attacker. But no doubt, people who are particularly annoying to him or particularly troublesome to him, he might attack more vociferously and with greater determination. But I don't know if we could tell if any attack that we're experiencing is particularly worse or lighter than what it might have been if we'd been otherwise. The Bible does not connect in any way the devil's attacks upon us to the question of our own spiritual condition. The righteous and the unrighteous both are attacked by the devil. And certainly to say you're attacked by the devil is not to suggest that he's gotten inside of you. That's a very different thing than attacking you. Some people are possessed by demons, but I don't think a very large percentage of the people on the earth are possessed by demons. I think most people are not, although Satan attacks all. Okay, Harold from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have a question for in regards to my mom. She's Roman Catholic and raised 82 years old. She's surrendered to Christ, and the next step for her is to be baptized. But she has, she was baptized as a child, of course, as a baby.
Of course. Mm-hmm.
And she, her question is if it's, she just has some reservations about being baptized a second time.
Like maybe she's not sure it's the right thing to do? I think, Well, I'll give you my understanding of it, and it's based on what I understand the scripture to say. There were some people in Acts 19 who were baptized before they were believers. But after they became believers, they were baptized again because they recognized that before they were believers, the baptism they had wasn't really Christian baptism. Now, if Christian baptism is for believers, and that's what I think the Bible teaches, because the Bible says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. So believing and repenting seem to come before being baptized. Then a baby who's baptized has not believed at that point and has not repented at that point, and therefore what happened to them getting wet was not really Christian baptism, as it's spoken of in the Bible. So I would suggest that if I had been baptized before I knew anything about the gospel and before I had committed myself to Christ, and then I later committed myself to Christ, I would feel compelled to be baptized, you know, as a Christian. And not just to say, well, I was baptized before I was a Christian, and I'm just going to count that as my Christian baptism. I think that getting a baby wet isn't baptizing a baby. It's just, it doesn't make a Christian out of them. It makes a wet baby out of them, and that's not enough to save them, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. That should help. That should help.
Okay.
Put a mite in ease.
All right, Harold. God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Jeff from Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for my phone call. I hope you don't take offense at this, but I have a minor bone to pick with your description of dispensationalism yesterday.
Okay, that's fine. Go ahead.
Okay. I say this with all the love in my heart. I don't mean to, you know, come down on you about it, but it sounded like you were kind of flippant about the way you described them and described the period of the church age as God doesn't have anything better to do, so he offered salvation to other people. And I'm paraphrasing what you said.
Right.
But essentially, that's not an accurate description at all of dispensationalism. I'm a dispensationalist, and I've studied it for I don't know how many years. And the idea is that salvation primarily was open to the Jews and the Hebrews and Abraham's descendants and whoever else might be married into those people up until Christ. And then Christ died, rose again, and provided salvation for all people. And the church age, which is, you know, obviously the time from when Christ died until now, is not really God didn't have anything better to do. He was offering salvation to the entire world. And we see that evidenced by the promise that Abraham will be a father of many nations, not just a nation. And I just wanted to clarify that when we say that dispensationalism was just God didn't have anything better to do, we're absolutely disregarding the fact that there's people in China, people in India, people in all these other countries that generally don't see Christianity very much, and now the gospel is open to them. And that's a huge blessing, and I just, you know, I want to underscore that, okay?
Okay, I accept that criticism. I was a bit flippant, so I apologize if it offended you. I will
that's
say
okay.
this,
God love you, brother. I love what you...
Well, I just want to say, too, I don't know that that salvation is open to the Gentiles now any more than it was before Jesus came, because there were Gentiles who got saved before Jesus came, too.
Very, very few.
That's right. Very few did, because the Jews did not preach to the world about Yahweh. And the preaching about God was taken to the Gentiles by the Christians. But as far as God having a dispensation where, you know, before this time he's only dealing with the Jews, and after this time he's dealing almost entirely with the Gentiles, and then there's going to be another dispensation where he's dealing with the Jews primarily, I don't think there's ever been a time when God was only dealing with the Jews. It's just there's a matter of how much publicity worldwide was. Yeah,
I think you mischaracterize dispensationalists. You say only with the Gentiles. No, that's not true, because we are grafted into the same tree. So right. Jew and Gentile and any other nations are all grafted into the same tree and called Gentiles. It's not just strictly a definition of a non-Jewish person.
Okay, I'm not sure how that last line, I'm not sure what you mean by that, but I will say this, that I agree with you, that Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, which is Israel, and therefore that believing Gentiles are part of Israel, just like the natural branches on the tree are part of Israel. But see, I believe that was true back in Old Testament times too, that, there were a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and at Mount Sinai entered into the covenant and became part of Israel. In fact, when God told Abram to circumcise himself and all his offspring, he had to circumcise all his servants too, who were all bought with money. They weren't his descendants. They were not even of the same race as him probably. And yet they all were circumcised and therefore brought into the covenant. They were actually, when Abraham circumcised his 318 servants, they way outnumbered him and his kids. So, I mean, the covenant people in the Old Testament, in Abraham's time, were far more numerous than those related to Abraham were. Now, after the Exodus, no doubt those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob outnumbered Gentiles. But we don't know by how much. We know that there was a multitude that was mixed racially that came and entered into the covenant. My understanding is that salvation or being God's people has always been based on whether you're keeping the covenant that God made with his people or not. It's not a racial thing at all. So that in the Old Testament, a racial Jew could be cut off from his people if he broke the covenant and worshipped idols. Whereas a Gentile who is not a racial Jew could become part of Israel by being circumcised and, accepting the terms of the covenant. So being one of God's people has always been a matter of covenant, not race.
Well, let me ask you this, though. I mean, there's several different rules, Mosaic rules, that specifically forbid intermarriage with other tribes. So
some tribes, yeah.
Yeah, and there's a lot of people that believe that Noah's flood was caused because of the intermarriage.
I know, but I don't agree. I don't agree. Yeah. Well, let me say, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. But yeah, there were tribes, Canaanites, that the Jews were forbidden to marry. You're right. But they weren't forbidden to marry Gentiles, generally speaking. So it's not as if Gentiles couldn't be part of this thing. Some tribes were not allowed to marry in. But Rahab was one of those members of one of those tribes, and she became converted, so she became part of Israel too, and she was a Canaanite. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call very much, and maybe we can talk again next week. I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and access any of our resources free, or donate if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.